The title today is Ready for Works of Faith. Ready for Works of Faith. As we approached this fall feast season this year, Rebecca and I were reflecting on the feast trip to Israel that we took last year. That opportunity truly was a blessing, and we're grateful that we had the chance to be there and make the memories and develop a greater understanding, especially of the locations and the geography. And this year, as the eighth day feast approached just 2 days ago, we especially remembered what occurred on that day last year with the surprise attack from Hamas. I'd like to share the experience that the two of us had that morning in Jerusalem. Our particular experience was actually a bit different from most of the brethren who woke up later and were never able to leave the hotel that day. However, the two of us did wake up early that morning, and we were among the first to have breakfast as soon as the dining room opened. We had a plan that morning. After breakfast, we would take a stroll of just over a half mile or about 15 minutes to the gravesite of Oscar Schindler. And there were two reasons for this. The first reason is we remember at some point, some feast in the past, the speaker on the eighth day sharing what he and his family make it a point to do each year, and that is to visit a cemetery. And we thought, you know, that really seems appropriate and it brings meaning to the day and what we look forward to. The second reason we wanted to take this stroll is that Oscar Schindler is a significant figure in history, and his multiple acts of saving Jews, they were truly remarkable. It's difficult to believe, but it has now been more than 30 years since Steven Spielberg directed and produced the film Schindler's List. And it was about 10 years before that, that the book that it was based on, I believe it was Schindler's Ark, came out. And so, while I assume that most of us are familiar with Oscar Schindler, it's beginning almost to leave the public consciousness. If it weren't for that film, probably many of us would not be aware of Oscar Schindler today. And so here is a brief reminder of who he was and what he did. So Oscar Schindler was a German citizen, and he was a member of the Nazi Party. Now, he had just turned 30 when World War II began to explode in Europe. He was an industrialist, and as a result, he was quite wealthy as the war began and continued. Through close ties with the German military, Schindler produced enamelware primarily for the military needs. He initially chose to employ many Jews because German law made it so that the Jews had to be paid much less than any other group, even the Polish. And this saved him money, just a business decision. Now, Schindler eventually began to protect the Jews under his employment from the concentration camps. Schindler had to come up with increasingly greater bribes for the Nazis as the war came to a close. And as a result, he was practically broke and destitute by war's end. In terms of today, he would have been considered a millionaire at the beginning of the war, and by the end, he was broke. He is credited with saving some 1,200 Jews. That is truly remarkable. It's worth noting that despite growing up in and around the Catholic Church, Schindler didn't really practice a faith, or at least not publicly from what we can determine from history. And he wasn't even particularly moral. It is documented and known that Schindler had several extramarital affairs and mistresses over the course of his marriage. So while he performed the amazing feat of saving many Jews, there is little evidence that Schindler was actively led by or practiced a faith. So I want to go back to our walk that morning, to our stroll. And so let's take a look at the path here. Behind me is a map view of the older part of Jerusalem. The view is properly oriented to a compass. North points up. And I'll just point out some features. The large red T at the top right is the Temple Mount. And the area just to the left of that, or west of that, is the Old City of Jerusalem. And that's, I don't know if you can see the colors, but it's in a kind of a gray area, which includes the Tower of David, noted in purple text. The green dot at the bottom is the location of Schindler's grave. The blue circle inside the blue oval on that left side, that is the hotel where we were staying, the Dan Panorama. We will next zoom to the area of the dotted rectangle. Again, our hotel is at the top left, where we were staying. And now the large red S is Schindler's gravesite. We began our stroll, and in less than 5 minutes, we arrived at the Montefiore windmill. I believe it's an 18th century windmill, kind of a landmark of Jerusalem. This was approximately 8:17 a.m. The rocket sirens began sounding in Jerusalem for the first time that morning, and this was when much of the city first found out that Israel was under attack. Did you hear that boom at the end? That wasn't the first and loudest explosion we heard, but after that I started filming, and that was an Iron Dome interception somewhere off, probably miles away, but you could hear that explosion there at the very end. Now, you can say I was foolish. You could say I was a fool, and I would not disagree. But after a couple of minutes and some more explosions, mostly in the background and some distance away, the rocket sirens stopped sounding. I decided we would continue on to the gravesite, now less than a half mile away. And so we did continue, and we arrived at the cemetery a few minutes later, which happens to be a Roman Catholic cemetery and small in size. I truly am glad we continued the walk and got to visit. Here's a photo we took of Schindler's grave. Visitors continually place small rocks on his grave to show honor. We now arrive at the reason I want to share this experience with you today. Oscar Schindler's grave is almost exactly equidistant from two landmark features. The two yellow arrows point to these features. And to provide a sense of scale for what you're seeing, those two arrows are approximately 600 feet in length. While at the gravesite, I was honestly only aware of one of those two features, and that would be the feature to the south, or where the arrow is pointing down. This first feature is Gi Ben Hinnom, or Valley of Hinnom, or to use the Greek name, the Valley of Gehenna. The bottom, or the bed of that Valley of Gehenna, it's marked by the red letter G now. We understand, of course, when you hear that name and that word Gehenna, that it is one of three Greek words translated as hell in the New Testament. The other two would be Hades, which represents the grave or a state of death. And the other is Tartaru, I think only used once, but which is designated as a place of restraint for the demons or fallen angels. Gehenna, translated as hell, represents a complete destruction or annihilation. And here is a view from just a few steps away from Schindler's grave, looking south at that Valley of Gehenna. So maybe a little bit hard to make out, but if you look on that right side, there's a pedestrian suspension bridge spanning the Valley of Gehenna on that right side of the picture. I did have the wisdom with all of this going on to say, no, we're not going to go walk across that bridge, especially because it gets into kind of more of a, you would cross over into more Arab areas of the city. So we didn't walk across that bridge. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verse 28. Let's consider this word Gehenna. While that valley is beautiful today with olive trees growing in it, its past is very ugly. During Old Testament times, child sacrifices would be offered to pagan gods in the Valley of Gehenna. And as you are likely familiar, during the time of Christ, garbage was burned in this valley, and that would have made these words very serious when Jesus spoke them here in Matthew 10. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, that is Gehenna. I mentioned that that valley is, it's rather beautiful today, at least just below Schindler's grave. There is no trash and there is no garbage, no refuse there now. Why is that? Because that garbage and trash, it was burned up, it was destroyed, and it does not remain. It no longer exists. Turn to Revelation 20 now. Revelation 20, we'll read verses 13 through 15. We're picking up and continuing where I'm sure we covered 2 days ago. Here in Revelation 20, we read about the time of judgment before or in front of God's white throne. Eventually, those who willingly reject God will be destroyed along with death itself. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And while sobering, yes, this is ultimately a tremendous mercy from God. This judgment and mercy was on my mind that morning of the eighth day as we stood by Oscar Schindler's grave looking out on the Valley of Gehenna. But there is a second geographic feature almost exactly the same distance from Oscar Schindler's grave, also about 600 feet to the north. And this is noted where the top arrow points. Now at this time on this walk visiting that grave, I was not aware of the location of this feature. It was later when I was reviewing a map that this jumped out at me. This geographic feature is the peak or the pinnacle of Mount Zion, now noted on the graphic with the letter Z in green. Now, to be clear, the word Zion is used for many places in Israel and in the Bible. This smallish hill or mountain is sometimes called the New Mount Zion because the Zion spoken of most in Scripture is it's the larger elevated area from the top of the city of David through the Temple Mount, and it is actually very close to this. This is all elevated ground. And Zion is used for other terms, Israel itself. But today, this western hill of Jerusalem is what is almost always called Mount Zion within the context of Jerusalem. And the entrance to the old city next to it is named the Zion Gate. And also, I'll just point out, the reason there are cemeteries in this area is so that the buried will be on the slope of Mount Zion. It's not quite to the scale of the Mount of Olives where you see all of the graves just packed in, but it is kind of the same thought and mindset. And so the Jews gave this honor to Oscar Schindler upon his death, that he would be buried on the slopes of Mount Zion. No one's totally sure, but they believe it's the only person who was a member of the Nazi Party to be given this honor. So here's a picture of Mount Zion from the south, kind of from across Gehenna, and with these cemeteries in the foreground. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 now. Hebrews 12, we'll read verses 22 and 23. We turn to one of our memory scriptures that we've heard over the years. And we've just looked at the significance of Gehenna off to the south of Schindler's grave, but now we consider Zion and one thing that Zion stands for now in the present. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 22. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Verse 23, "to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." And as we've been taught over the years, and we understand that at this time, Zion is representative of the church led by Christ and the calling to salvation. It's our experience now. And Zion is, of course, representative of so much more of what will yet come with God's salvation, his holy plan, and ultimately dwelling with us. But at this time, it represents the calling to God's church and salvation. So once again, returning to the location of Oscar Schindler's grave. Its location reveals something very interesting or even remarkable. Just as we read here in Hebrews, God is indeed the judge of all. It just said that. He will judge between the living and the dead, and God certainly decides who will be among the first fruits and who it is that will be in a later second resurrection. But, as I've already referenced earlier, there is almost no evidence that Oscar Schindler lived or acted out of faith. No evidence. And he will likely be in that later resurrection. Oscar Schindler and where he is buried is representative of the vast majority of humanity who has died and lived. Schindler sleeps in the grave, and that grave is positioned almost exactly between Gehenna, or destruction, and the peak of Mount Zion, or a calling to salvation and truth. Stated another way, he is at neither location right now. He is not condemned, nor was he yet the receiver of a calling to salvation before he died. Let's return now to Revelation 20, where we'll read verses 11 through 12. We'll pick up in verse 5 quickly, actually. "For the billions who have lived and died and were not called to salvation during their lives, they sleep in their graves. They are not condemned to the destruction of Gehenna, and they have yet to be called to Zion, when they will be resurrected later." Revelation 20, let's just pick up in this, what we call the parenthetical statement in verse 5, says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." Now verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." This is the state and the future of the vast majority of humanity. We know God has a plan. And so you may ask at this point, okay, yes, Schindler sleeps in the grave, and like humanity, he is neither condemned nor called to salvation. Okay, why the interest, or you could even say the fixation with Oscar Schindler here? Why him? Well, the answer is that Oscar Schindler is going to make the first of 2 points regarding our works of faith. We're going to make 2 points. And here's the point that Oscar Schindler helps make. We were not called to salvation now because of our previous works. We were not called to salvation now because of our previous works. Among men who have lived in the last 100 years, Oscar Schindler has to be at the top of a very short list of individuals who performed mighty and beneficial works. How many of us can say that it's noted that we've saved 1,200 people before or after our calling? I don't see hands going up. This man performed those works, and yet we see no evidence that he came to repentance and received God's Spirit to be raised and born again at the return of Jesus Christ in the first resurrection. Let's go to Ephesians 2. And I'll go ahead and correct myself here. I said we didn't perform works before we were called to salvation. We actually did perform works before we were called to salvation. We're going to read about some of those works here. Let's just say that they were not works of faith. What did those works look like? Ephesians 2 will begin in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Let's go down to verse 8 now. And here's what happened. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Yes, we did have to respond. We had to repent, be baptized, and receive laying on of hands. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so to be perfectly clear, it was not what we did before that resulted in our calling. If God based his calling to salvation on the works of our old man, we would be in trouble, wouldn't we? And logically, if you follow that same train of thought, shouldn't Oscar Schindler have been called to truth and salvation in this life based on his works? But specific to our works of faith, that is not how God operates. And that takes us to the second point regarding our works of faith. The second point is, we are called to salvation to go forward and perform works of faith. We are called to salvation to go forward and then perform works of faith. You see the order here. Now, that is not the only reason we are called, but that is how our calling relates to our personal works of faith. And ultimately, what truly happens is God performs a mighty work in us. That's what really happens. So let's continue reading here in Ephesians 2, now picking up in verse 10 to see this described. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should go forward in them, in those good works. God called us out of a mess so that we could respond to him in faith. And through that practice and exercise of faith, we then are to go forward in good works. That is how our calling, our faith, and the resulting good works of faith, that is how all of these relate. That is the order. So what are works? How would you define works? I like to just boil definitions down to their simplest terms. And here's what I came up with. In the most basic terms, A work is putting a thought or belief into action. A work is putting a thought or belief into action. In many other English-speaking nations, the term works, or the word works, it's used in the context of construction, industrial production, and settings where machinery is in motion, spinning wheels and things like that. It is putting plans into action. Let's go to James 2 now. You knew we were going to go here. We'll read verse 14. We go here because the book of James shows clearly that faith and the response to our calling, it produces something, it leads to something, and that's works. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Do you receive a calling and then have faith and then completely stop suddenly? Verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Yes, works. Putting belief and thought into action. I mean, works are an extension and continuation of a calling followed by faith. If works don't commence, then faith itself shrivels and dies. That is just the reality. We have just completed the annual cycle of God's feast days. 2 days ago, we concluded that final feast season that really brings a strengthening of our faith, that a place where we are reminded of how much God will reward us who diligently seek him. We've been reminded what it is that we are ultimately called to assist and participate in. That vision is clear in our minds now. We've had our calling and faith strengthened and renewed, so now is the time to go forward in works of faith. That's what we should be doing from this point, going forward. What do those works of faith look like? Well, by the definition, that very simple, broad definition of works that I've supplied, again, a thought or belief put into action, going by that, that is broad, and there may be a fairly great number of works of faith ahead of us this year. I doubt that we will save 1,200 of our fellow human beings from death in the year ahead, but it's possible that any one of you might be able to help someone in a time of need this year. You might be that ear to someone to listen to what they have to say during a time of trouble or struggle, and you may save someone's life without even knowing it. It's not outside the realm of possibility. There will always be opportunity and need for those seemingly small opportunities. At this point, I could give a list of 20, 30, 50 examples of works of faith. And we need to have the attitude of being willing to show our faith by our works. That is where we are right now. That's where we need to be going. But remember, in Ephesians 2, it revealed that God performs a mighty work in us and through us. And we are created in Christ Jesus to perform good works, as it said. In other words, we need to be prepared and willing to do the works, those acts that God presents to us. And so I believe in our time remaining, it would be good to spend that time looking at how to be ready for those works of faith that God would perform in us and through us. Ready for works of faith. To do this, we're going to go to a familiar scripture. this passage, it lists four actions that are themselves a response to faith, and they are works of faith themselves. But these four actions, they are also fundamental and truly set the stage for us to draw near to God and to seek Him so that we can be ready to go forward with works of faith that God would have us do and perform. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's go there. I trust everyone saw the opening night video, and that was, if you remember, that was how the opening night video concluded, 2 Chronicles 7. We'll read verses 12 through 14. Why go to these words today? They're actually very fitting and very timely for where we find ourselves on the calendar. You know, yes, they are fundamental and they instruct us. But the reason we want to talk about this today is these words spoken by God 3,000 years ago, they were in the evening as the eighth day concluded, either that evening or the following evening. If you put that in the context of this year and how the calendar fell with the days, these words would have been spoken by God likely either last night or even the night before. So they do hold a theme to the eighth day. You know, at that particular feast, Solomon and Israel had dedicated the temple. And at the beginning of the feast, Solomon prayed to God. He prayed out loud in front of all of Israel. And he asked whether God would hear Israel. He knew that they sadly would stray, turn their backs on him. And if Israel were to do this and pestilence would come on the land, or if they would go into strange lands, if they repented and if they turned to God, would he hear them from heaven? God did not immediately answer that prayer. That was on the first day of the feast. The week went on. It was celebratory. It was exciting. God sent fire down and consumed the offerings and the sacrifices. But he didn't answer until the conclusion of the eighth day. And here's the answer, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. God answered Solomon, and he affirmed that if Israel would do these things, that they would still be his people. And he was willing to work with them. He could use them. You've probably heard it preached at some year past on the eighth day, the parable of the prodigal son. If you experience that, it's very fitting for the day. If you think about what's occurring here, this exchange between Solomon and God, Solomon asks, if they turn away, they go away and do bad things, if they humble themselves and return to you, will you accept them back? It's the message of the prodigal son, is it not? No, God is willing to bring them back on track to do his purpose. It was his intention for Israel to do something, to show his mighty works. And in this answer, God lists four specific acts or works of faith that really ready us, prepare us for those works of faith that we should be walking toward. We're going to cover them, though, in reverse order. So the order will be, first of all, turn from our evil ways. Second, seek God's face. Third, pray. And then fourth, humble ourselves. You may be thinking, okay, this guy has spent 30 minutes with this introduction, this is worried for a long ride. No, we're going to just cover these briefly. And I'll say that so many times that Sabbath after the, the feast. And isn't it a blessing that 2 days after the feast, we get to come together on this Sabbath day? You know, it's kind of hard to come back and feel a little lonely. And it's 4 or 5, 6 days. It's nice. Come home and we get to go to services right away on the Sabbath. But so many times a speaker following the feast will share messages from the site where he attended. So I'll be weaving in some of the summaries from messages that we enjoyed in Gatlinburg. Gatlinburg was a site where those messages have posted and posted in a timely manner. I've already been told one message I need to listen to from another site, and it's good practice. It's good to listen to other messages. But I will be sharing some messages that I enjoyed and recommend for you. So let's begin with that first work. Turn from evil ways. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 now, beginning in verse 1. You know, in 2 Chronicles 7, those words that we just read, the term in verse 14 is actually wicked ways, but the words evil or even undesirable can also be used. And I'll ask, do we accumulate undesirable or evil practices over time that we need to discard and shed and get rid of? Well, here in Hebrews 12, it's a continuation, of course, from the Hebrews 11 faith chapter. Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author. Remember, we're created in Christ Jesus for something, performing works. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you see from what we just read the consistency of this idea that God in Christ wants to perform works through us, works of faith? But that involves advancing, moving forward in faith. Where we attended in Gatlinburg on the first day of the feast, Gary Petty gave a sermon that compared the faith journey of Hebrews 11 with the sojourners who packed up their wagons and made the difficult journey along the Oregon Trail. He said he had given it years before, so perhaps one of you have heard that message in the past. That message certainly had an impact on me, and I know many others. It was on our minds throughout the week. In that message, he related the lessons learned by those travelers, and he related those lessons they learned with our experiences as we go forward in faith in this life. One of the points that he brought up was that the Oregon Trail pioneers had to be very particular about what it was they carried with them in their wagons. Some of them may have loaded, at least at the beginning of the journey, several unnecessary items that might have been sentimental but really were not useful for the journey. And they found as they crossed those difficult rivers and cross the rocky terrain that now these things have to be let go. We have to get rid of them. If an item had no use, it had to be left behind, especially if it was heavy or if it took up much needed space. One of the great blessings of the final feast season of the year is the opportunity for us to get out of our routines. Did you take the opportunity to leave something behind for the week? Did you make changes? Perhaps not coming home and immediately plopping down in front of the TV or some other screen that you hold in your hand? It can be difficult to make positive changes at any time, especially when we have our established routines. However, the feast is an excellent time to actually make a change and continue implementing positive changes that we hopefully made during that week. Being ready for works of faith means we must be willing to turn from evil and undesirable ways that would hold us back from moving forward. The second point from 2 Chronicles 7:14 is seeking God's face. Seeking God's face. Ultimately, we know that we will have to be spiritual beings and spiritual bodies to even be able to look upon God and in his face. That is not our current state. It's not our current condition. So what do we do? Well, we can seek God's face through prayer. Well, prayer is the next point, so we'll come back to that in just a moment. What else can we do to seek God's face? Well, we can do this by being around God's people. God is building a spiritual temple where he does dwell now and where he will continue to build and where he will dwell. We can seek God's face by being around God's people. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open here to Hebrews 12. You can go back two chapters, Hebrews 10. Words we often read, but we need this reminder as we do go forward. And it is, once again, it's timely, a continuation of what we studied on the Day of Atonement 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and what? And good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. On the second day of the feast in Gatlinburg, Scott Delamater gave an excellent sermonette message that contrasted two different mindsets regarding where and how we want to dwell. Where do we want to live? He began with one mindset, as revealed in Isaiah 5. We won't turn there, but it says, woe to this person who does this. And it's the man who goes out and tries to buy up all of this land, this acreage, and to build this giant house. For what reason? To be by himself. It reminds me of when Jesus would speak of those who would, you know, build up the storehouses. Me, grab up. The other approach he spoke of, it was revealed by Christ in John chapter 14, the very beginning of the chapter, when he said he goes to prepare a place. And in his Father's house are many mansions or rooms. You know this verse. And that was based on the custom at that time to add on rooms to a house where a family would dwell together and the family would grow, but they would dwell together. And I understand different people need different amounts of quiet and alone time, but the point is that our calling is not to isolation. To be ready for works of faith, we need to seek God's face. And one very basic way that we can now see God's face is by seeing the faces of those whom God now dwells in. The third point from 2 Chronicles 7, getting us ready for works of faith. Pray. Let's go to Isaiah 64. We'll read verses 8 and 9. And on the subject of prayer, there are so many things that we could and need to pray about. And I've already mentioned that opening night video of the feast. That video reminded us that we need to pray earnestly for God's kingdom to come. In the context of being ready for works of faith, we also need to pray that God shapes us. He forms us and prepares us to be ready for works of faith. Isaiah 64, beginning in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we all are your people. We have been called and chosen at this time, and that means works of faith should be happening now. However, works of faith will not cease. They will not end with this physical life. We are prepared to continue on as we receive spiritual bodies to continue in works of faith. And the greatest works of faith will be when we are resurrected and working alongside God. About midpoint through the feast in Gatlinburg, Ray Clore provided a message about the characteristics that we need to be developing and growing as we seek to serve in a royal priesthood. One of the things that he brought out was indeed seeking God's face. It is looking to God as we prepare ourselves for works of faith. And that leads us now to that fourth and final fundamental key to being ready for works of faith. And that is, of course, to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves. Let's go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll read verses 36 through 39. Matthew 26, 36 through 39. Humility, it's very much like the subject of love. It's an idea that can be complex and multifaceted. And just like love, someone can be describing an aspect of humility, and then someone else can say something different, and both can be correct. However, the very heart of humility is being willing to replace self and selfish thoughts with God's thoughts and ways. Again, remember, God doing a work through us. So what we're about to read here, Christ's sacrifice, it was humility put into action. And in the hours just before his death, Jesus also revealed through his own words his willingness to submit to the Father. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus spoke these words and revealed that he was submitting to the Father in humility. During this last feast on the Saturday Sabbath, before the regular two-hour services, Gary Petty presented a Bible seminar about breaking shackles, and it's also posted, and I would recommend it. The presentation was about our destructive cycles of action, reaction, thoughts, and emotion, and how these work together and just kind of go in a circle. And the key takeaway of breaking destructive cycles was actually very simple. It's that we must replace our thoughts with God's thoughts as revealed through his holy word. Very, very basic. You know, that is humility, replacing my thoughts with God's thoughts. He said more, but that is the key takeaway. I do recommend listening to that seminar. As we have just finished these 8 days of hearing God's word, we are strengthened, we are uplifted, we are not brought low. But yet, we are humbled. This should be the result of having our tired and useless old thoughts replaced with God's word. This is humility and the starting point of being ready for works of faith. So let's return to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, to conclude. We'll conclude with those words God spoke to Solomon as that eighth day concluded 3,000 years ago. They are indeed words about returning and reconciling to God to become what he would have us be. And we are called by his name at this time now, and we are called to a place of honor. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Each year, as Tabernacles and the eighth day conclude, we should be keenly aware of the responsibility and honor of our calling to the resurrection of the first fruits. That carries a weight and conviction of knowing that we will be serving those who are raised later. Some of those people, like Oscar Schindler, they performed amazing works in this life. We were not called because of our previous works, but we are called to walk ahead in faith and perform works. We need to remember to humble ourselves, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from those wicked and undesirable ways. These four things are themselves fundamental acts and works of faith. Go forward in boldness, ready for what God will accomplish through you, ready for works of faith.